And it's not difficult because, in a sense, this has already been done for us. In Paul's great letter to the Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthians, in the 8th and 9th chapters, you have a tremendous section on the subject of giving. It's dealt with more exhaustively there than anywhere else in the New Testament. And we'll have a good deal more to say on this in later messages. But in the midst of the 8th chapter, right in the heart of this subject of giving, and as the chief example of what Paul is talking about, he sets before us the pattern gift. And in verse 9, a verse that many of you could quote by heart, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And there, telescoped into one marvelous verse, is the whole moving story of redemptive love, indissolubly linked to the subject of giving. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I want you to look at that verse with me. It's a marvelous verse, and Paul calls attention, first of all, in this, to the beauty of giving. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, every craft has its medium of expression. Artists express their abilities and gifts through the medium of paints or sculpture. Mechanics use metals. Doctors employ their abilities through the use of medicines. And preachers are shut up to the area of words as an expression of what they have to say. Every preacher worth his salt gives himself considerably to the study and the meaning and the use of words. And I find there is no word that so richly repays study as this word that Paul uses in this first part of his verse, the word grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word that belongs to a very large family. It has a brother named Charity and a sister named Mercy and a whole house full of cousins such as kindness and favor and goodwill and pity, and thanksgiving, and reward. All of these are translations of the word grace as it's used in our scriptures. But the basic meaning of this little word is a word, is beauty, or charm, or loveliness. That's what grace is. It's beauty. We see this in the word, the English word graceful, by which we mean beauty of line or movement. And from this basic meaning, beauty, the word came early to mean also acts of beauty, kindness and mercy, for instance, as the most beautiful acts possible to human beings. Now, Paul seizes this word, and writing to his friends at Corinth, he says, "You are familiar with the beauty of Jesus Christ. You know that. You know that that compelling beauty that drew you to him is nothing else than his self-giving love." That's what grace is. There's no beauty like giving, in other words. There's no charm more attractive than a generous heart. Now, we all sense this in some degree or another, for every one of us want to be known as a generous, open-handed, prodigal person. None of us like the titles stingy or miser or Scrooge or any of these words that imply niggardliness in giving. That is, we all want to be known as generous. We don't always want to be generous. And that, by the way, was the root of the first evil to appear in the Christian church. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? A man and his wife who simply wanted to have a reputation for a generosity which they did not possess. And in the hypocrisy of that act that they did, of seeming to give more than they actually gave, God the Holy Spirit struck each of them dead. For they were attempting to imitate the beauty of generosity. Now, Paul says, contrast that with the Lord Jesus. The quality that endears him most to us, if we analyze what it is, the glory, the beauty of his life and of his being is his readiness to give of himself, holding nothing back. You know the grace, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to describe this, and in doing so, he sets before us the nature of giving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And as you look at that, you can see that uppermost in the apostle's mind is the thought of the incarnation of Jesus. When he was rich, yet he became poor. When he had everything, when he was rich in power, when he had omnipotence at his command, and he could do all things in the universe, he became poor. He laid it all aside. He became powerless. So that as he walked here among men, he said of himself, the Son of himself can do nothing, absolutely nothing. It's the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. He became poor. He surrendered the independent use of his mind and all of his functions to the Father and the Father's will. And he became absolutely nothing, Paul said. When he was rich in love and he had all the angels of heaven to adore him, continually bowing down, as Isaiah tells us, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. He laid it aside. He became poor and came to be the one of whom Isaiah could write, he was despised and afflicted of men. We esteemed him not. He was smitten of men and of God. When he was rich in resources, when everything was his, of him and through him and to him are all things, the apostle writes, yet he came so that he could say of himself, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He had no home. He had to borrow a manger in which to be born. He had to borrow a penny when he wanted to perform a miracle. He depended on others for his clothes. He went about with no certain dwelling place. And when he died, they had to borrow a grave in which to lay his body. He had no place, nothing whatsoever. I think one of the most poignant verses in all of Scripture is found at the close of one of our chapters in Matthew's Gospel, when it says, all his disciples left him and went to their own home, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. He had no home to go to. He had no place to lay his head. He said so himself. Isn't it strange that we who call ourselves Christians seek to live as kings, but he who was the King of Kings lived like a pauper, had no place. He gave it all up, Paul said. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor and entered into the poverty of human existence and held absolutely nothing back, even his own life. This is what we are remembering as we gather about the Lord's table this morning. That there on the hill of Calvary, on a rugged, bloody, cruel cross, he poured out everything he had. All that was his, all that he could call his own life, he poured out forth. John puts it in one pregnant phrase. He says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Nothing further to go. He went the entire limit. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's giving. That's what Paul is talking about. That's giving. No reserves, no half measures, no conditions, no holding back. Absolutely pouring out all things, everything that he had. That's the great pattern of giving. And what Paul is saying here, I think, is that we never have truly given until we've given up something, until it costs us. I don't know how you feel, but I must confess, I feel sometimes there's something almost shameful about the way Christians are continually seeking a kind of an angle to get something for ourselves in our giving. I have a pamphlet. I read a pamphlet that came across my desk the other day, prepared by a Christian organization, sent out to what I expect would be a Christian mailing list, by and large. And the whole subject, the whole theme of the pamphlet was how to make money by giving. How to make it worth your while to give your money. And it seemed to me this struck a completely non-Christian note in presenting such a message. Isn't it significant how we seek to give only if we feel we can deduct it somehow from our income tax? Now, there's nothing wrong with deducting gifts from our income tax. I don't mean that. But what bothers me is the reluctance that Christians sometimes have to give anything beyond that. If I can't deduct it, I won't give. And yet the very example of the Lord Jesus is that he gave without any expectation of return whatsoever. He had no thought of anybody giving back to him. It was freely pouring out all that he was. Sometimes I think we tend to give only out of our surplus. If we have something left over, we give that. That's the nature of our giving. But true giving means always some degree of impoverishment. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's only when we have something less because we have given to another that it can be called true giving. There is this becoming poor when we've been rich that constitutes what giving is. Dr. Roy L. Loren tells in one of his books about visiting in the land of Korea. And there he heard of a Christian businessman who had gone out there on a visit. And as he was traveling about the country, he happened to notice in the field one day, beside the road, a rather strange scene. He saw a boy, about 18, 19 years of age, pulling a little plow. And holding the handles of the plow was an older man, evidently the boy's father. And this tourist took a snapshot of it, and he said to his guide who was accompanying him, "What a strange thing that is. I suppose they must be very poor people." And his guide, who was a Christian, his interpreter, said, "Yes, they are poor." Well, he said, "I wonder why this man is doing this." And the guide says, "Well, I know the story of this." He said, "A number of months ago, when the church to which these two men belong was building a new building, all the members were asked to contribute something to the building. And he said, this father and his boy wanted to give, but they felt they had nothing to give until it dawned upon them that they could give their ox, the only ox they had. And so they killed the ox and cut up the meat and sold the meat in the market and gave all the proceeds of it to the building fund of the church. And this spring, they've had to pull the plow themselves. And this man said, that must have been a most remarkable sacrifice for them. And the interpreter said, well, they didn't think so. They thought that they were rather fortunate to have an ox to give. And that man came back to his own pastor in this country, and he took the picture to him, and he showed him the picture and told him the story. And he said, Pastor, I want to double my giving to this church this year. I want some plow work to do. He said, I have never given anything that cost me something. I want to do some plow work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what Paul is saying here. Giving is sacrificial. It's impoverishing us in order that another might have. And then he moves to the last aspect of the great pattern of our Lord's ministry in setting forth the purpose of giving in this last phrase. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. In other words, giving finds its end only when others are made rich by it. Giving is never directed inward. It's always outward. It's never for our benefit, even indirectly or remotely. Its intention is always for the enrichment of others. I think we need to think carefully about this. Sometimes we feel that when we've given to our family, to our children and our relatives and others, that we've given. But when we give to our own family, to our blood relatives, we're only given to an extension of ourselves. We're sharing the same life. We're really still giving to ourselves. Now, it's perfectly right to do this. The New Testament makes clear that he that does not care for his own household is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But don't call it giving. That's not giving. Giving is only true giving when we give to others, preferably others who have no claim upon us at all, even those who deserve nothing. That's what Paul is getting at in this great example of giving. This is what Jesus did. When we were enemies, Paul says in Romans, Christ died for us. While we were yet without strength, when we were opposed to God as his enemies, he gave himself for us. Back in the days of the American Revolution, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller. He was a man who enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. Personally. And in that same city, there lived another man named Michael Whitman, who was an ungodly scoundrel who did everything in his power to obstruct and oppose the work of the pastor. And on one occasion, Michael Whitman was involved in an act of treason against the government of the United States. And he was arrested and taken to Philadelphia, some 70 miles away, to appear before General George Washington. And when the news reached Robert Miller that this man, his enemy, was appearing on trial for his life before General Washington, the pastor, Peter Miller, walked all the long 70 miles to Philadelphia to appeal for the life of this man. And he was admitted to the presence of Washington because of his friendship. And when he came in, he began without any delay to speak for the life of Michael Whitman. And as Washington listened to him, he heard his story through, and then he said to him, No, Peter, I cannot give you the life of your friend. And Peter Miller said, my friend, this man is not my friend. He's the bitterest enemy that I have. And Washington said, what? He said, you mean to say that you've walked 70 miles through the dust and the heat of the road to appeal for the life of your enemy? Well, he said, that puts the matter in a different light. I'll give you then the life of your enemy. I'll grant this pardon. And Peter Miller put his arm around the shoulders of Michael Whitman and led him out of the very shadow of death back to his own home, no longer a enemy, but a friend. Now that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. When we were enemies, when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless, when we were opposed to God, fighting Him every way that we could, rebelling against His precepts, living our own self-centered lives, without any regard for His rights in our affairs, using all His goods and all His resources and all that He makes available for our own self-centered purposes, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's giving. That's what Paul says is giving. He did it in order that we might be rich. And as we gather here as believing Christians this morning about this table of the Lord, is there anything that more eloquently expresses the richness of Christ than the fellowship that we enjoy about this table? How rich we are as we gather here. Rich in love. Every one of us who know the love of God know what a treasure this is in our life. How dull, how barren, how cheerless and dreary our lives were before we knew the warmth and the glory of the love of God. What a difference it's made in our hearts. How rich we are. How rich in truth. Here we've had His Word opened before us again and again. We've gained insights into reality that we never had before. We've seen things at last in their right perspective. All of life has been brought into focus. We've discovered what is important and what is unimportant, what is trivial and what is of tremendous importance. We've had our own character, our own nature unfolded to us. We've discovered some of the reasons why we act the way we do and the way to correct these things. How rich we are in truth and how rich in power. How we've been able to put our foot upon things that has mocked us and baffled us for years. But in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been able to rise above these things. True, we have battles yet ahead of us. Some perhaps we're struggling with right now. But as we look back, we can say how far we've come and how much we've overcome by the grace of the Lord Jesus. How rich we are in daily mercies. Who of us is starving or without proper clothing or raiment? What? How much we have? How rich we've been made by the gift of the Lord Jesus. And do you know why we've been made rich like this? You notice where this puts us? We have now been made rich by His poverty, which means that we are now right where Jesus began. When He was rich, He became poor, that He might make us rich. And now we're rich. Why? In order that we too might become poor, to make others rich. This is the way the life of Jesus Christ is made visible in this day and age. It's as Christians reduplicate the life of the self-giving ministry of Jesus Christ, pouring ourselves out in on behalf of others, that others begin to see the same glorious miracle of self-giving love that transforms and changes the life. He's made us rich in order that out of our riches in Christ, we may begin to pour out to others that which has been given to us. Freely ye have received, freely give. Shall we pray? We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for these elements before us that remind us of the price that has been paid, the awful gulf that was spanned by Thy coming from the riches of heaven to the poverty of earth, that Thou, the Almighty One, the Eternal Lord of all things, became man, became limited to a man's body and a man's life. Lord, we thank Thee for this. We can't get over it, the wonder of it, that Thou shouldst be made poor, that we might be made rich. And now, Father, as we come to this table, we pray that we may sense the possibilities that are now ours in Thee, out of the riches of glory in Christ Jesus, that we may give freely to others in their need, in their poverty of spirit, in their barrenness of loneliness and despair and wretchedness and weakness and lack of physical things. We pray that out of our riches, which are not ours but Thine, given to us, we may gladly pour out that others may have. Teach us this, Lord. Impart this to us now as we wait before Thee. In Christ's name, amen.